This will be my shortest message of the year. I'm just here to introduce my brother-in-law. Many of you know Brent Avery, Leanne's brother from Oklahoma City. He was in town, and last night I conned him into preaching for me today. I told him I wanted to learn something. I knew God had given him a message. He always does. Many of you in here have been to Israel with him. I'm excited about hearing Brent today. I don't get to hear him preach that much. Usually I have to go to Israel to hear him preach. I don't ever really. Actually, that's not true. Whenever we sit in his living room, I get to hear him preach quite a bit. Because I ask the questions, and then I just let him sermonize because I like to learn. So if you would, give a warm welcome to my brother-in-law, Brent Avery. Leanne's still at home. She's not here. She's got double pneumonia that she's been battling for a couple weeks. So she's not here today, but she's probably listening in. So Brent, if you would.
I haven't said anything yet. It is good to be with you, and while you're offering up prayers for my sister, and please do, she came out to Oklahoma City for a while and then got sick out there, then came back and got even more sick out here, and I'm in, now you all know my sister, and if you get in trouble with her, you know you're in trouble. And especially if you're a brother, and I got in trouble because I leaked the information to my dad that she had been sick and had been home so much, and so when I got out here yesterday, I was kind of in the doghouse with her. I do ask you to pray for her. I also ask you to pray for my wife. We were supposed to have just been coming back from Israel Friday, but her father passed away in the wee hours of the first of the year, January 1st, and so she's home. She couldn't come with us today at this time, but I pray that you'll ask the Lord to be with her and keep her in your prayers as well. Well, I know you know that JR likes golf, and my brother, my older brother, plays golf, and you know sometimes when you don't get invited to go along to things, it kind of hurts your feelings, but I want to tell you the truth. I mean, JR will come out and they'll go play golf, and not once have they invited me to go. And it's the one time I just don't care because I have no interest in playing golf. I have discovered in my life that there are many other ways for me to have stress. I don't need to walk all over God's creation. And plus, I don't want to lose my Christianity over a little white ball that just will not go where I want it to. And so I'm just not a golfer. You know, I want to tell you this message came the other night about 2 in the morning, and it was kind of interesting because I woke up kind of thinking about the Lord's kind of dumping some stuff in my heart, at least I hope it was him, and I was thinking about how golfers, if they hit the ball and they're afraid that it's going to hit somebody, they yell, "Four!" And, you know, the next morning I got up, I wanted to find out why. And it's not the number 4, it's full F-O-R-E. And, I'm the kind of guy that if you went and played golf with me, I would have to be yelling 4 all the time. But not for someone down the fairway. It could be someone literally standing beside me or behind me. When I was in Bible college, the 3 other guys that I used to travel with, we went to a course and we were, on the very first tee, thank you. I don't care. So I'm going to drive the first one, and about, it kind of dropped down, but there was a white pipe. It couldn't have been more than 2 inches wide diameter. I'm kind of tired. You know what I'm saying? 2 inches. And it may have been maybe from here to where this gentleman right here is sitting. But it was kind of below, and so I got up, and I hit the ball, and amazingly, it was going straight. Straight for that pipe. Somehow, in a freak of circumstance, it hit that pipe so head-on that it ricocheted not off to the side, not off to the, straight back, as if someone had driven it at me, to the point where I had to drop to the ground to keep from being hit by the very golf ball I had just hit. I am probably the only golfer in history that needs to yell four for himself. And now you know why I don't play golf. I'm George Costanza enough as it is. I don't need that stress. But it kind of got me thinking. It kind of made me think about that very famous and so beloved passage in the text of Scripture that begins with the word for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, when a golfer yells four, he's not saying the number four. He's talking about a word that has the idea of something that lies before, or something. It's a warning. It's a call to attention. And so even though the word that is in Scripture is not the same word, I like the fact that it's a homonym, because when it starts that verse, for God so loved the world, it's as if God is shouting from heaven, something's coming your way that you need to be aware of. And while John 3:16 is not usually thought of as a warning, I love that it begins with that word, because if God ever shouted anything to prepare us for what was coming and what we desperately needed to know, it is literally all contained in this most well-known verse, but the least believed verse in all of the Bible. Well, that took a hard turn, didn't it? The best loved verse in all of the Bible, in my opinion, is probably the least believed verse, not just in the world, but sometimes in the church. Let me be kind of honest with you this morning and frame it in this way. Some of us need to be whacked in the head and in the heart with the truth we claim to believe that is found in this verse. We need a game changer moment with our Messiah. We need a transformational moment that gets our attention and arrests not only our behavior, but transforms our belief. Because you don't have a behavior problem, you have a belief problem. Your behavior will follow your belief. God is shouting from heaven, not just to the world, but to his church. Do you believe what I have declared about my Son? This coming Monday, I'm going to be in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I get to do two incredibly great things. One, I get to go have lunch with Bob Stacey, the founder of Christ in Youth, who is one of my mentors. And two, I get to eat lunch with him at Skyline Chili. I mean, a holy divine appointment if there ever was one. I love Bob, and I love being transported back to those moments when I was a teenager, and I love the song that we just sang that has that returns that chorus. So anybody that has gray hair or no hair is old enough to remember when we used to sing God is so good around the campfires at church. And I love that chorus has found its way back into our canon of songs, because it takes me back to those moments when I would go to Christ in Youth Conference or church camp. And it takes me back to that time when Bob would do the introduction in his prayer, and then he would ask us to pray this thing that I'm going to ask you to pray with me this morning, but it's a dangerous thing, and I warn you in advance. He would lead us, and he would say, just pray with me, Lord God, speak to me today. If you pray that today, please get ready, because the Lord may have something headed straight for your head and straight for your heart that may be difficult to deal with. Will you pray with me? Abba, Father, this is your moment. These are your people. This is your place. And all glory must go to you. And so, Father, I submit my own heart and mind to be used solely as a vessel, as a vehicle, to speak that which you have laid upon my heart and upon my mind. And I pray that you would speak to those whose hearts and minds are truly open today, not just to hear the shouts from heaven, but the whisper and the majesty of your love. We are your servants. Lord God, speak to us today. And all God's people said, amen. Today we're going to focus on this pinnacle passage of the gospel, John 3:16, but we're also going to be looking over at a parallel passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And just, you know, if you don't get anything I say today, would you just remember to go home and read 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Would you just make that your devotional this week? What I mess up, God will fix, all right? But I want to go through this, and I've got to go through it really fast, this John 3:16, because within it I find seven what I'm going to call game changers, transformational moments. And if we were ever at a period of time, you know, we worry so much about the condition of our nation. I'm not so worried about the condition of our nation as I am concerned about the condition of the body of Christ. We are the one that needs the transformation. We are the one that needs that game-changing moment. And in this love verse, I find seven of them. So we're going to look at it phrase by phrase. For God so loved the world. We've heard it our whole lives. Paul says it like this: for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. John can speak of God's love, and Paul can write about God's grace. And because they are Hebrew speakers and Hebrew thinkers, they are speaking about the exact same thing. We, however, hear something different because most in the body of Christ are not familiar with the Old Testament word chesed, which is what we translate grace, but it really has the translation of loving kindness. And it's that loving kindness that Paul and John, anytime they're talking, any of the time the apostles are talking about the grace of God, our minds tend to race towards mercy, which mercy is definitely a manifestation of God's grace, but God's grace is actually a manifestation of love, which means it's a manifestation of himself. Grace is loving kindness. When we hear grace and we default to mercy, again, that is a manifestation of grace, but it's really a manifestation of his loving kindness towards us. The power of John 3:16 is that it doesn't just lay out a feeling that God has for us. It lays out for us what God is. Because God is love. His nature, his character is loving kindness. It is chesed. It is grace. That is always his default because that is his nature. As John pens these words, the Holy Spirit is shouting from heaven the truth, not just about the way God feels about us, but about who and what God is, and that is so essential to our remaining connected to him. Why is it important? Because the number one issue most people, including believers, have is that we doubt the love of God for us. In spite of all that we sing about, all that we claim to believe, and when we do that, for whatever reason we may offer, whether it's the difficult life situations we think justifies our doubt, we aren't just declaring by that doubt that we don't feel loved or we doubt his feelings. We're actually declaring or questioning the character and the nature of God because God is love. And when we doubt that love, what we're actually saying is we doubt that God is really what he claims to be, which is the original lie. The original lie of the Garden of Eden is that he is not the Father who gives, but the God who withholds. And so when we doubt that love for whatever reason, and we all go through difficult, challenging times, but this is something that the church, I believe God is trying to shout from heaven to our hearts. Nothing changes, nothing transforms until we really believe not just how he feels about us, but who he is, because he cannot feel differently from whom he is and what he is. Amen? Do you understand that? When we doubt God's love, we are saying that God is acting outside of his character, that he's acting outside of who and what he is. And when we really come to terms with that, you know, I love my wife, and she's watching this morning. Good morning, honey, and good morning to my crazy dog, Dexter. But Tanya and I do something for one another, and there are times when I mean, I'm usually having to correct her, okay? I mean, it usually goes that way. Now I'm in two doghouses. But things happen in our life and difficulties, and one of us or both of us will start down a path where we're saying things, and I'll do that too, and my wife will look at me, and we just have this phrase, "That's not God." Some of y'all need to start helping one another with that. You know, we think we're being compassionate when we're sitting there listening to people defame the character and nature of God, when in reality, we just need to wrap our arms around, squeeze them, and go, honey, brother, that's not God. That can't be the way God feels about you, because God is love and he can't act outside the context of his own nature. And here's what's so crazy about this. Every one of us sins against God, but we don't want God to doubt our love for him by how we behave. You're awful quiet. Let me say that again. Every one of us sins. Amen? And none of us in this room want God to doubt our love for him because of our behavior. Amen? Then why do we do that to him? Isn't that exactly what we do? When things get challenging, when people pass before their time, when the world is just being crazy, and we're wondering, God, we're blaming God for doing something he can never do because he doesn't have a sin nature. We're blaming him for things that we do, and we're putting it on him. God is love. He cannot therefore be or do anything that isn't a reflection or manifestation of that love. He could have easily said God is grace because he is loving kindness. Therefore, everything he does is a manifestation of his loving kindness for us, even allowing the difficulties of days of tribulation, of challenge. And maybe you even find yourself in a season where you feel like the Father is disciplining you. Well, good news. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. For God so loved the world, everything that follows after that happens because God is love. And I can't shout it loud enough that is a game changer once it's truly believed. When we shed the doubt, not only of how he feels about us, but who he is, our lives change. As I said before, I love going back and thinking about those times as a teenager at church camp. And I remember coming across this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 5, verses 14 and 15. And it really moved me. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." That verse changed my life. As a young teenager trying to consider what my life would be, what I would do with my life, that compelling love of Christ, that moment, whether it was at church camp or CIY, where it became obvious that my life was not my own, that there was something greater that God was calling me to. And this is not just true of those who stand in the pulpit or lead in worship. It's true of every single believer, that those who come in contact with the love of God become compelled by that God to stop living for themselves. It changed my life and set me on a course. Now, why is this so important? Because the compelling love of God and our Savior Jesus Christ leaves no room for the cancer of narcissism. Narcissism is literally destroying our nation. Men and women of both and all political parties would rather retain party. They will do anything and everything. They will do and condemn what the other person that they're doing, and they know they're doing, and they don't care because they're so narcissistic, and it happens across the board. And so we can't trust our politicians a lot of times because of the narcissism. But it's not just controlling or destroying our nation. It destroys our families. It destroys our churches. Why? Because narcissism is a life compelled by the love of self. Do I need to say that again? Narcissism is a life that is compelled by me first. I want my kind of worship music, not yours. Okay, I'll stop. I want services the way I want them. Everything becomes about me. And it's the exact opposite of the love that heaven is shouting about on our behalf. The power of John 3:16 is that it begins by declaring that everything God did, he did for us. Yes, the very same believers who want to quote that verse to the unsaved sometimes have yet to actually believe it. And that's as big a problem. An unsaved world is no bigger of an issue than an unbelieving church. Now, I'm going to blame God for this, because like I told you, I feel like he laid it on my heart to say it. And not just to you. Because I'm saying this to me as well. Narcissism is killing us. You who are in relationship with narcissistic people understand you can't even have a relationship with them because it all comes back to them. And the very thing that they desperately want, they destroy. They cannot have because they demand from everybody else, you know, and here's what happens. This is a classic identification of a narcissist, and you may be thinking about someone else, but when we accuse God of doing the thing we're doing, we're the narcissist. And when that happens, we circumvent the power of the compelling love of God in our life. It's not just the unsaved that need the power of God's love. That ball that we're trying to drive down someone else's throat is the one that needs to ricochet and hit us in our head. Because it's no better for someone in the world to not believe in the love of God and not let his love change their life than it is for someone in the church to just justify remaining narcissistic their whole life. I said this to JR last night. Not because I felt that he needed to be scolded about this. Wink, wink. Narcissism isn't something that you can just excuse with, well, that's how I was raised. Narcissism is a sin that must be repented of because it destroys relationships, jobs, and marriages. And if you're struggling with it, I'm not here to try to condemn you. I'm here to try to tell you there is a love of God that compels your life to be something more than being just about you. And it begins when we get honest about it. There can be no transformational moment in our lives as long as we remain in the idolatry of self. And please hear me. Some of us desperately need to stop accusing God of the narcissistic selfishness that is actually the driving force in our life and not his. Once believed, the love of God in Christ is compelling. It changes the trajectory of our lives. It's a game changer. Number two, that he so loved the world that he gave. In this one little phrase, John just told us the real change God wants to effect in all of us. In this one short phrase, John described and defined righteousness. Now, I know JR teaches you good stuff and gives you good biblical definitions, so some of you probably know this. But we need to understand that when we're talking about biblical righteousness, we're not talking about the pursuit of moral perfection. Moral perfection can be an act of righteousness, but righteousness, according to the Old Testament and the way Jesus and the disciples use it, is the act of giving, charity. Jesus' message on the Sermon on the Mount was about righteousness. As those who are the light of the world, if you're the light of the world, then you can't hide your light. Why? Because the whole purpose of you being the light of the world is to share that light, to give light to the darkness. Matthew 5:20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is a very, throughout the Gospels, you'll see this juxtaposition of two groups of people. It's a very Jewish way of teaching. Have you ever noticed that it's always the scribes and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners? Have you ever noticed that? Scribes and Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners. Well, why is that juxtaposition always used? Well, because the scribes are the experts in keeping the law. And the Pharisees represented themselves as being the experts in giving charity and rights. I mean, they tithe their mint and cumin. How many of you, when you get home with your salt and pepper, take 10% of your salt and bring it down to the church? Or you pour it out in 10%. I mean, they tithe mint and cumin. And they run around representing themselves as the ones who really have their finger on the pulse of what it means to do righteousness, which is giving charity. So you have these scribes, the experts in keeping the law, and the Pharisees as the experts in charity, juxtaposed to the sinners who are, what's a sinner? Well, we're experts in breaking the law. We're the ones who know how to not keep the law. And what is a tax collector? And forgive me if you happen to work for the IRS, but they're experts in extortion. I mean, you know, back in that context, taking what doesn't belong to them, taking more than their fair share. And so now what you have, every time you have the tax collectors and sinners juxtaposed to the scribes and Pharisees, what are you really being shown? Givers and takers. And you would think that the ones who represented themselves as the best givers would be the ones ready to receive what God was trying to give to them in Jesus. But they didn't, did they? Why? In a word, narcissism. Compelled by the love of self. You see, righteousness always manifests in some type of giving. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Don't do your acts of righteousness, your charitable giving, to be seen of men." Righteousness is giving. It may be forgiving. Some of you are in here today and you're stymied in your walk or your progress in the Lord because you won't give what you desperately need to give, and it's forgiveness. Sometimes righteousness is giving up. It's the giving up the need to be first. It's the giving up the need to be, you know, the one that's always in. Sometimes it's giving up self. Sometimes it's giving in, and not giving in to sin, but giving in to consider somebody else's needs more important than our own. Righteousness always manifests in giving. Now, righteousness can be the pursuit of moral purity when we see that our bodies are not our own and we are giving ourselves over to a greater calling and a greater purpose. But if you're in the pursuit of righteousness without giving, you're not in the pursuit of righteousness. Does that make sense? Without an act of giving, there's no righteousness. But righteousness is the manifestation of life that has encountered love. And again, I didn't come to scold you, but to speak some hard truth. Narcissism is idolatry because it's service of self. And those of us who like to shout John 3:16 to the world need to make sure we've allowed it to transform us too. The gospel truth of God's love compels me to leave a life of selfishness to embrace a life of selflessness. And that's the evidence that I have believed and encountered this love that God has been giving. The compelling love of God compels an internal change of direction in my life. Everything John 3:16 declares was driven by God's love, for he is love. And that means, and I want some of you need to hear this today, that means it doesn't matter how you feel. It matters who God is. And God is not withholding his love from you. God was not delinquent when those challenges, those financial things, those relationships, God did not fail you. And some of you desperately need to hear that. He can't do that because that's not who he is. He never withholds love and he never acts from a vantage of selfishness. And the day we stop accusing God of doing to us what we're actually doing to him is the day our life changes. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He did it all for us. Third game changer, that he gave us his only begotten son. Now, some doubt his love, some doubt his motives, but some simply struggle to believe and understand how the Word of God could become flesh, how God could become a man. There's a passage I want you to be aware of in Genesis 49:10. It's this prophecy spoken over Judah by his father Jacob. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Now, Judaism and Christianity, we all agree that this word Shiloh, that this is a messianic prophecy, and it's about the Messiah, and none of us know why. I mean, we name ministries, you know, we use the name Shiloh, but if you go start researching why, you know, we can't seem to pin it down. There are two things that I think will help us do that you need to know about Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where Joshua erected the tabernacle after Israel conquered the Promised Land, which means after God dwelt in this tabernacle, this tent made with human hands with Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, after Israel came into the Promised Land and took the land and it was time to disperse the tribes, Joshua took the tabernacle, he re-erected it there in a place called Shiloh, and once again the glory manifestation, the power and the presence of God, the infinite, came to dwell in the finite made by human hands. How do you even begin to believe that? Yet Judaism has no problem believing that, and most in Christianity don't either. But the other thing you need to know about Shiloh was that this is also the place where God was rejected as the king of Israel. I mean, for 400 years, Israel could go to Shiloh and experience the manifestation of the power of his presence of God. God was in their midst, not just in the wilderness, but in the land. And there, this tabernacle and glory manifesting God could be approached, yet they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king, anoint for us someone as a king." And Samuel went to God and he kind of took it personal, and God had to say, "Listen, son, this is not about you. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king." So whenever you think of Shiloh, you have to think of two things. You have to think of the glory manifesting presence of God in the midst of his people that is rejected by his very own people. Which is interesting, because when you look at the name Shiloh, one of its meanings it emphasizes that which belongs to him. Now that's a very structured way of saying it's his. If I want to say this is, you know, this phone, that which belongs to him, I say it's his, right? Before we get to John 3:16, John begins his gospel with this truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it, did not comprehend it. They couldn't deal with it. You know, I love Israel and I love the Jewish people. But the Jewish people struggle to understand how God could come into the world as Emmanuel, God in the flesh. But here's what makes that so frustrating. They believe that God came and dwelt in a tent made by human hands, placed his infinite glory, power, and presence in this tabernacle made by their own imperfect hands. But what is a tabernacle? When you go back in Exodus and you study what the tabernacle is, it's simply a structure made with boards and beams. It's a skeletal structure overlaid with flesh, the skins of animals. This should be an aha moment. What is the tabernacle? It is a architectural structural thing overlaid, like a skeletal structure overlaid with flesh. Dead flesh at that, and yet God came and dwelt in that very place. This past summer, the Lord kind of helped me with this, because I was preaching in a church camp where I knew there was a lot of people, that young people that were from a movement that were struggling with this. And so I started the whole message, preached the whole message with this glove on. And there's a reason for it. I can tell you exactly what the intention of the designer and creator of this glove was. Why? How do I know that? I don't know him by name. I don't know anything about him. But I know what his intent was because of the nature of the design. It was designed to look like what? A hand. I did this with my great nephew in our home church a few weeks ago. Thankfully, he said hand. Later, he told me he almost said turkey. which had he done that, the sermon would have been done. I'd have been done. This glove was created in the image of a hand because it had a purpose to be filled with a hand. Come on. What is a tabernacle? It is a skeletal structure overlaid with flesh. And God told Moses, you make sure you design it in the image that you were, in the exact image that you were shown in heaven. And when God created man, he said, let us make him in our image. Why? Because God knew before he ever did anything that he was going to create everything through the Son so the Son could come into this world. And that's why we were created in the image of God, because he planned from the very beginning to tabernacle in our midst. Now, how many of you believe that? Come on, talk to me, church. Do you believe that? Is it frustrating that our Jewish brethren can't understand how God could become a man? That is frustrating. But you know what's also frustrating? How those who claim to believe in God and in Jesus do not understand that we were created in his image to be filled with his life and his spirit, and his presence. When you build a tent, it's because someone's going to live in it. When you make a glove, it's because it's supposed to be filled. Jesus had to fulfill the Shiloh prophecy, but the rejection of the tabernacling presence of God in their midst, the very form he had always planned to enter and interact with his creation, Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs. John continues, he came to his own, Shiloh. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name. My friends, it's frustrating when somebody else doesn't believe. But what about us? John continues, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And what? We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This body, this tent we live in was designed and created in the image of God to be filled with him. And this is our purpose. And if you don't believe me, believe Paul. As he begins 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, since in fact, after putting it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, as a pledge. Why am I so passionate about this? Because you can't transform a heart that can't believe that God could come as a man. In a tabernacle not made by human hands, but he knit us together in our mother's womb. And you can't transform the world with a church that just doesn't believe that we are spirit-filled, spirit-empowered people designed for the very purpose of being filled with his presence so that we would become the manifestation of his light and his life. I hope this is making some sense. We're going to have to fly through the last few. You see, the Father gave the life of the Son in death so that we might live. The Son gave us the Spirit, the life of the Father in our death, that we might live forever. The Spirit's given to us now gives us the power of his presence so that we might not live for ourselves but live the resurrected life of his presence dwelling in me and manifesting in me. Some people say, well, Brent, you don't understand, you know, I was born that way. Well, good news, you can be born again. Well, you don't understand, Brent, that was the way I was raised. Well, I got good news for you. You get to be raised again. This time by the perfect love of your Heavenly Father, where there is no excuse, where you can't say, well, Mom and Dad just, they let me down. Abba, Father, never lets you down. Well, my brothers and sisters, you know, my brother was just mean to me. Your brother, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, has never let you down. You can be born again, you can be raised again when we accept the compelling love of Christ. This is a game changer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and 19, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now, all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their wrongdoings against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We were created for this very purpose. Number four, that whosoever, but to those who would receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that we is everybody. Anybody, he came to his own wouldn't receive him. But to those who would receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And as the children of God, we become the righteousness of God. We become the vehicle of the manifestation of this compelling love. That we might be the manifestation of the heart of God who is love. We get to become the living manifestation of that love to a world because he didn't just come to save us from our sin. He saved us to become a kingdom of his power and his presence. And my friends, if you do not like what's happening in the world and how the world is conforming to evil, but you will not let him transform your heart into his image, please stop complaining. Because the love of God is waiting for the body of Christ. He wants us, and you know how I know that we have an issue with this? Because if I go into a church and I use the word charismatic, and I just did, some of you are already getting nervous. But there's no such thing as a non-charismatic believer. Charis is grace. We are grace gifted. We are grace empowered. We are grace filled. If you're not a charismatic, you're not a believer. And I'm not talking about which church you go to. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about a reality of people who begin to wake up in the morning and go, you know what? I am filled with the Spirit of God. I may not feel like it, but I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust him. And one of the reasons why we don't experience more of the supernatural manifestation of the power of God is simply this. Church, God doesn't show up to validate selfishness. Ouch. Why is it that missionaries and people that we send our kids out and they go on these trips and they have these incredible experiences and we come back and we just feel like our life around here can be so mundane? Well, maybe it's because we're not putting ourselves out there. We're not engaged in giving of ourselves. We're not willing to risk. Oh man, I see that person in the restaurant sitting by themselves. I feel like I should go, but I don't. Miss a divine appointment. You miss a chance for the supernatural presence of God to do something in you that you will go home and tell everybody, like, I can't believe this happened. I had this conversation with this person and suddenly I said something and they fell apart because that's exactly what they were praying for. I mean, folks, that's the manifestation of the supernatural presence of God, and it's what the church needs to be doing all the time. But if we're not engaged in the love of God, if we're doubting the love of God, we're not going to experience the powerful presence. And I know that's a hard word, and when you think of John 3:16, that's not really what you think about. But it's time for that golf ball to come back at us. And before we go hand out another tract and before we go try to get a sinner saved, we need to take a hard stock look at ourselves and ask ourselves, do I really believe in the compelling, life-changing love of God? Or am I the narcissist who spends my life blaming him for what I can and can't do? that everyone who would believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. My friends, eternal life begins the minute the Spirit moves in to this tent. The supernatural manifestation and presence of Christ begins the minute we start being compelled by selflessness instead of selfishness. When I felt like the Lord was laying this on my heart, I said, well, Lord, that's kind of a heavy way to preach John 3:16. But I think the Spirit is shouting, for! I did it for you! It's a manifestation of my love. Believe in who I am, and you'll experience how I feel towards you. But doubt who I am, and you'll never feel, you won't allow yourself to feel the truth of my affection for you. I close with just this story, and I'll be done. And I don't remember if I've shared it here before or not. A few years ago, I was in Kansas City at the International House of Prayer. And I had decided to pray. I started praying, and I stopped because I'm just praying my list. And I just started asking the Lord, what do you want to say? And the Lord led me to Ephesians 1:18. That's Paul's prayer that, Ephesians 1:17 and 18, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of him, that we would come to know the fullness of the depth of his love and the inheritance that is ours. And I was going through one of those periods where I was doubting. Like, Lord, it feels like you've been kind of quiet lately. Is it me or is it you? Well, it's always me. And so what I did at the International House of Prayer, it's not a worship service where you just sit. You can do whatever you want. You can get up, you can walk, you can pace, you can sit, you can study. And I'm a pacer, so I get up and as the worship team is worshiping 24 hours, But I began to frame my prayer in one simple question to the Lord. Lord, is Ephesians 1:18 for me? And for about an hour plus, that's what I asked the Lord. Now, I wasn't praying it out loud, and no one was nearby, and I didn't tell anybody what I was praying, but I was just like, Lord, are you done with me? Because I don't want to be done. And I know my flesh gets in my way, and I want to be filled by you. Lord, is Ephesians 1:18 for me? Are you going to show me new things? Are you going to continue to use me? Can I get out of the mundane and get into the mighty manifestation again of your power and your presence? Lord, is Ephesians 1:18 for me? And finally, I came to a place where I went to sit back down, and I usually sit in the aisle because I'm a little, claustrophobic sometimes. But this time I sat down in the second seat. And as I did, a young lady came up, and she put her hand on my shoulder, and she kind of slid in beside me, and she said, excuse me. She said, I know I'm not supposed to do this in here, but I feel like the Lord has a word for you. Is it okay if I share it? And I said, yes. And she said, I believe the Lord wants me to tell you, Ephesians 1:18 is for you. Does that mean anything to you? I said, no. Someday I hope to encounter her again and to apologize. I didn't say no, but I didn't tell her how mightily the Lord, you said, and somebody like, well, I don't know. You can sit in your doubt and you can stew in your disbelief. But when the Spirit of God moves into this tent, it comes with manifestation and power and glory and love and ministry and opportunity. And when the church wants to change the world, we have to first let John 3:16 change us. John 3:16 is for you. Let's pray. Abba, Father, as we come to this time of invitation and decision, I know that there are those who they know their life has been about self and not service. There's been doubt instead of belief. And Father, you didn't send me into this world or to this moment to condemn anymore. You know, because as John 3:17 says, you didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, and you didn't send me to Arcadia to condemn the church. But you want us all to know the truth about your power and your presence and your design for our lives. And so my prayer this morning, Father, is for anybody in here who has doubted your love because they've doubted your character and they just haven't really understood that. And maybe it's because life has been hard. I pray that they would come to a place where they would just throw their arms open and let you come in. Father, if there's someone in this room that has not come to the place where they have thrown open their heart and mind to you and named you as Lord and Savior, that they would hear that invitation, that those who will believe in his name, that you can become the children of God and then become the manifestation of his righteousness. So I pray, Father, for those who may not have yet been saved to be transformed, that maybe today would begin their journey as they go and meet with one of the leaders here and talk about being baptized, to be going into the watery grave, to be transformed, to rise in the newness of life, to be born again, to be raised again, to live out your love. Lord, meet us in this place today. Meet those whose hearts are open. Father, if there are people in this room that need physical healing, Father, I pray that you would lay your power of your spirit upon them. Father, I pray for those who are dealing with depression and discouragement, Father, that your spirit would just meet them and encourage them. Let me in. Lord, whatever you need to do in our heart, help us not to drop and miss what you're trying to bring to us, but help us to receive it. I pray this. This is my prayer, and this is my plea in the name of Jesus. Amen.